Let me invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis is the first book in the Bible, so if you look in the Pew Bibles, just start at the beginning and look for the big number 40, chapter 40. We'll be reading the whole chapter today. We're looking at the story of Joseph and his brothers. We've seen over the last couple of weeks, the story began with a downward spiral. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers who hated and resented him because his father favored him. He was taken down to Egypt, but last week we saw that even when Joseph was alone and vulnerable and separated from his family, enslaved in a foreign country and imprisoned because of a false accusation, still we saw the Lord was with him, the Lord's favor was upon him, and his blessing, the Lord was blessing others through him. So today we are reading the next episode in the story of Joseph in chapter 40. Chapter 40 starts this way. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard, in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. And one night they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" They said to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream, there was a vine before me, and on the vine, there were three branches. As soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office. And you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please, do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "I also had a dream. There were 3 cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, but the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The 3 baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you. On the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his position, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." Have you ever had your hopes raised and then dashed? Have you ever thought that your circumstances were finally about to take a turn for the better, but then your expectations turned out to be just wishful thinking? Have you ever been there for someone when they were in a pinch and you thought that they, in turn, would be loyal to you if you were ever in a pinch, but then when you reached out to them, they just ghosted you. They just ignored you. They just went on their way. Have you ever found yourself forgotten in the pit? That's where Joseph found himself in this chapter we just read. First, his hopes were raised, and then his hopes were dashed. This morning, we come to what I think is the lowest point yet in the story of Joseph. Right? The beginning of his life, he's on his way up. He's his father's favorite son. He's decked out in a unique and colorful robe. He's destined for greatness. He has dreams of being exalted and raised high up. And then his brothers take him down. They strip him of his robe. They throw him in a waterless pit. And then they decide to sell him into slavery. And twice it says they sent him down to Egypt in chapter 37 and 39. But in Egypt, he starts to rise up again, right? He becomes successful in Potiphar's house. He's made an overseer over all that Potiphar had. But then Potiphar's wife takes him down even further by a false accusation that gets him sent to prison. In verse 15 of this chapter, Joseph refers to the prison as the pit. Other translations say the dungeon. And not only does Joseph land in the pit, at the end of this chapter, he is forgotten in the pit. It's as low as he has gotten. I want us to consider this chapter in two parts. First, hopes raised in the first 22 verses of this chapter, and then hopes dashed in the last verse. So first, look at how Joseph's hopes were raised. Right, we read this chapter, the expectation builds that something good must be about to happen to Joseph. Right, the end of the last chapter, 39, 21 to 23, emphasizes God didn't abandon Joseph even when he was in the prison. The Lord was with him, showed him steadfast love, gave him favor, made whatever he did succeed. We know how much Joseph has been through already. We know that several years have passed. We see how he's matured and grown, and we think, surely, he's about to get a break. And as chapter 40 unfolds, there are at least three glimmers of hope that seem to appear on the horizon. First, verses 1 to 4, Joseph gets some new connections to people in high places. Now, back in the day, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt would have been sort of trusted confidants of the king, part of Pharaoh's inner circle. Now, these guys had obviously landed in the doghouse because they had done something wrong. Unlike Joseph, they had actually committed an offense. Verse 1 is clear. It doesn't say what they did, but it says they committed an offense against their boss, the king. Pharaoh is angry, put them in custody. So they can't do anything for Joseph right away, but Joseph is specifically assigned to take care of them while they're in the king's prison. He has an opportunity to build a relationship with him. So we might think as we read the story, oh, these guys, at least they recently had connections. Maybe they'll be able to do something for Joseph. The second glimmer of hope we see in verses 5 through 8, we see that Joseph displays significant spiritual and personal growth and maturity. Right? Remember back in chapter 37, the beginning of the story, Joseph was 17. He was still living at home, and his father's favorite son, he didn't seem to be very mature quite yet. Right, he was loyal to his dad, he was willing to go and help out his brothers, but he was also naive, self-centered, not very thoughtful about how his words would come across to everyone else around him. Just sort of said whatever came to mind. But by the time we get to chapter 40, Joseph has grown quite a bit. Right, chapter 39, last week we saw how Joseph was trustworthy in Potiphar's house. Potiphar didn't worry about anything that Joseph was in charge of. He was very responsible in his work. We saw how he maintained his integrity and resisted temptation, even under pressure from Potiphar's wife. And here in chapter 40, he's trustworthy in the prison as well. The captain of the guard is not named in chapter 40. He's referred to in verse 3 and 4. But that was Potiphar's position in chapter 39. So it could still be Potiphar, the captain of the guard, who's assigning Joseph, who had been responsible in working in his house, who's assigning Joseph to take care of these two high-status prisoners, or it could be his successor in that role. We don't know. Either way, Joseph is identified as someone who's responsible, right? He can take care of these two pretty high-status prisoners. And in verses 6 to 7, we see Joseph isn't just principled and efficient and responsible in his work. He's also attentive and thoughtful toward other people. Right? Notice verse 6. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. So he asked them, "Why are your faces downcast today?" Notice how Joseph notices and cares what's going on with other people around him. Right? He didn't just ignore them. He didn't just say, well, that's their problem, whatever they're bothered about. I'm not going to get into that. Right? He takes initiative to ask a question and lend a listening ear. They open up. They tell him why they're frustrated, why they're bothered. Have you ever had somebody notice and care when something was obviously bothering you? Have you ever had someone ask you, not just, hey, how's it going? But how are you doing really? How have things been for you? And in a way that clearly communicates that they're willing to listen to whatever you have to say, whether it's positive or negative or somewhere in between. You know, sometimes the entire course of a person's life can be altered by one unforeseen conversation, by one unprompted encounter, by one simple expression of sympathy and care for a fellow human being. Think about what would have happened if Joseph had said nothing, if he had been too absorbed in his own concerns to even notice, or if he had noticed that they were troubled but decided he wasn't going to do anything about it at all. The rest of this chapter could not have unfolded in the way it did. They wouldn't have had any reason to tell them his dreams if he hadn't asked them. You guys doing okay? What's going on? Seems like something's bothering you. God used Joseph's thoughtful question and his attentiveness and willingness to listen and an effort to reach out to somebody to carry forward his great plan of redemption. So don't underestimate the importance of reaching out to someone who seems to be bothered by something. Asking a sincere question, how's it going? Lending a listening ear if someone seems troubled or downcast. Right, Joseph has grown quite a bit over the last 11 years. He isn't thoughtless and self-centered. He isn't just saying whatever comes to mind. He's thoughtful, concerned for others, concerned for how they're thinking and what they're feeling. And in verse 8, when the two guys tell him, we've had dreams and we don't know what to make of them, Joseph has a humble and confident response. See what he says? Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. Now, back in ancient Egypt, many people were fascinated with dreams. Now, they didn't tend to write them off and just say, well, that was whatever you ate last night. People in ancient Egypt believed that sleep was sort of a doorway to the realm of the gods and the realm of dead people as well. But basically, dreams were seen as having at least a potential spiritual significance. People thought, if you have a dream, it might be, you might be interacting with the gods. They might be trying to tell you something. And so there were experts who specialized in the interpretation of dreams back then. But think about these two guys. Think about their situation. They're in prison. They're uncertain about their future, more uncertain than they've ever been. They have a dream, and because of the culture they've been brought up in, they think this dream might have a spiritual meaning, but in jail, they have no access to these expert dream interpreters. So they're like, we're really anxious already, and this is just making us even more anxious. But Joseph isn't anxious at all, right? Joseph is calm, cool, and collected. He says, you don't need an expert. God can help us. God can make sense of your dreams. I know that God is with me. I rely on him for insight and wisdom. Tell me your dreams. Let's see what God can do. Joseph has the humble confidence of a true believer in God. You see, he doesn't overpromise what he can't deliver. He doesn't boast about his expertise. He doesn't say, oh yeah, I had dreams too when I was 17. Let me tell you about my dreams. Right? He didn't go just telling about some irrelevant experience that he had had. No, he just says what's actually helpful to them. Tell me your dreams, right? He doesn't say, I can tell you, I'm sure I'm better than all those experts that you might go to. No, he just says, God is the only one that we really need here. So tell me what they are, and we'll see if God makes it clear. So in all these ways, Joseph shows significant spiritual growth and maturity. He's humble and confident because of his belief and trust in God. He's attentive and thoughtful for his fellow human beings. So he gets some new connections. He shows significant spiritual growth. And in verse 9 to 22, God intervenes. God helps Joseph understand what these guys' dreams mean. All right, verse 9 to 13, cupbearer tells his dream. Joseph interprets it. Now, the cupbearer's dream is full of rapid growth and positive action, right? Groups of three. The vine buds, blossoms shoot forth, the clusters ripen. Then he takes, presses, and places the cup in Pharaoh's hand, right? So it's a picture of rapid growth and positive action. Joseph gives him a favorable interpretation. He says, 3 days, you'll get your job back. The baker tells his dream in verses 16 through 19. The baker thinks, ooh, he's getting his job back. Maybe I'll get mine back too. But the baker's dream is different. It's not full of images of growth and positive action. The main image of the baker's dream is these vultures, these birds, descending upon the food that was cooked for the king and devouring it. Joseph isn't just a people pleaser. He's not just saying whatever sounds nice, whatever anybody wants to hear. In the baker's case, Joseph gives an unfavorable interpretation. Now, as we read the story, there are probably lots of details that we think, I wish we could know, like, what was the cupbearer's offense? And what did the baker do wrong? And was Pharaoh's punishment fair? Or was it just arbitrary? How exactly did Joseph understand the meaning of the dreams? We aren't told any of these things. That's not what the author wants us to focus on. What we are told in verse 20 to 22 is everything happened just as Joseph had said it would. That's what the author wants us to know. God equipped Joseph to rightly interpret these guys' dreams, and everything came to pass just as Joseph had said. So this entire chapter seems to raise our hopes. God gives Joseph some new connections to people who are recently in high places. God's helped Joseph to grow and mature personally and spiritually. Right? Maybe that's what he was trying to teach him over these last 11 years. And God intervenes to help Joseph interpret these dreams rightly. But the whole chapter ends with hopes dashed. Verse 23. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. The author emphasizes this point by stating it twice. He only has to say one thing. He only has to say he forgot Joseph, or he didn't remember Joseph. But he says it twice for emphasis. And then the next verse of chapter 41 begins, after 2 whole years. For 2 whole years, Joseph was forgotten in the pit. And if you look back at verses 14 and 15, this is the one thing Joseph had asked the cupbearer to do. Only remember me when it goes well for you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. Verse 14 and 15 stand out in this chapter because they're the only verses in this chapter where Joseph tells us directly what he's thinking and feeling. Now, if you read Old Testament stories or Hebrew Bible narratives, there's usually very few descriptions of what the characters are thinking and feeling on the inside. The author doesn't usually tell us a lot of interior monologue, right? But verses 14 and 15, we get a rare window into what Joseph was thinking and feeling during this period of his life. Right, 11 years after he was sold into slavery, Joseph still feels deeply the injustice of it all. I was stolen, he says. In other words, I was kidnapped. I was trafficked. And he says, I didn't do anything to deserve being thrown in jail here in Egypt either. So he says, please, remember me. Do whatever you can to get me out of here. This was Joseph's one plea. his one request to the man who was about to be promoted back to being part of Pharaoh's inner circle. Surely this was also one of Joseph's most often repeated prayers. Wouldn't it be? If this was his one request to the guy who could help him, surely Joseph was asking God to help him in the same way. Lord, remember me, show me your kindness and get me out of here. Many years later, when the Israelites as a group were enslaved in Egypt, they prayed a very similar prayer as Joseph prayed here. Exodus chapter 2, 23 and 24 says, the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the whole story of Exodus is about how God remembers his promise, remembers his people, shows them kindness, and gets them out of slavery. But when we get to the end of this chapter, Joseph's prayer still isn't answered yet. The cupbearer, despite whatever he did wrong, he's got out, he's been delivered, but Joseph hasn't been. One commentator put it this way. At the end of this chapter, Joseph is left bitterly disappointed in as hopeless a situation as he was when first cast into prison, and there he stays for another 2 years. To all appearances, forgotten by man and God. Now next week we'll see that Joseph was forgotten in the pit for 2 whole years, but he doesn't stay there forever. His life doesn't end there. The story doesn't end there. So don't stop coming and listening, but I don't want us to rush ahead to the resolution that the next chapter brings. I want us to sit with Joseph and think about what it was like for him for these 2 years. Because if you read through the Bible, Joseph is not the only believer in God whose prayers went seemingly unanswered for an extended period of time, whose hopes were raised and then dashed, who was left alone and forgotten in the pit. Here's a few other examples. 1 Kings 19 talks about the prophet Elijah. After he won a great spiritual victory over the prophets of a false god, he became very depressed. He ran away out into the desert. He laid down under a tree and he said to God, I want to die. The book of Job tells a story of a man who loved God and who treated people right and who lost almost everything in a short span of time. Job ended up in some pretty dark places. Genesis doesn't tell us a lot about Joseph's thoughts and feelings, but if you read the book of Job, Job tells a lot about his thoughts and feelings. Job is one of the sort of poetic books of the Bible, like the Psalms. And the poetic books of the Bible, you do see what the author is thinking and feeling down deep. They express it a lot. Here's what Job said in Job 19, 8 through 10. He has blocked my way, so I cannot pass. He has shrouded my paths in darkness. He has stripped me of my honor and removed the crown from my head. He tears me down on every side till I am gone. He uproots my hope like a tree. That's how Job felt. He puts his feelings into words. And those feelings are in the Bible for us to read. I remember one time I was reading through the whole book of Job. And I thought, I have felt depressed at certain times in my life, mostly sort of in response to various events that have happened. But as I read the book of Job, I was like, I haven't been as low as he gets. But I also thought, I'm glad this book is in the Bible because I know people who have gotten as low as Job gets. And isn't it comforting to know when you read the Bible that someone has been there before you, that you're not alone in how you feel. Psalm 13, written by David when he was in distress, expresses some similar sentiments. It begins, "How long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me?" We heard Psalm 88 earlier on. It's another psalm that talks honestly about walking in the darkness and not seeing a lot of light. And even in the New Testament, here's what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9. This doesn't totally get removed in the New Testament. Here's what Paul says. "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, about the troubles we experienced in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death." You see, throughout the Bible, not just here in Genesis, but many places, God's people sometimes spend time forgotten in the pit. So what do you do when your hopes have been raised and then dashed? What do you do when your repeated and most urgent prayers seem to be as yet unanswered? Excuse me. The story of Joseph doesn't tell us how he survived these 2 years. It doesn't tell us what exactly he felt or thought or prayed. But these other parts of the Bible can help us to answer this question. So here's some things that we can see in these other parts of the Bible when other people experience things similar to what Joseph experienced here. The story of Elijah teaches us to receive God's physical provisions. So when Elijah ran away into the desert and said to God, "I'm done. This evil queen Jezebel is coming after me and wants to kill me. God, just end it. Just end my life now. I am done trying to be your prophet. I'm done trying to fight this battle. I have no more strength left. I'm exhausted. I have no more motivation." You know what God makes Elijah do? He says, "Go to sleep." He doesn't say so. But Elijah lays down and goes to sleep for a long time. You know the next thing God does for him? The angel appears and cooks him breakfast. Hot breakfast. And a full glass of water in the middle of the desert. And says, "Wake up and eat." Then he goes back to sleep again for a long time. Then the angel comes again. Guess what the angel does again? "Here's some more food. Drink some water. Have a home-cooked meal." And then he takes a long walk. And then God has a long conversation with him where God sort of reasons with him and challenges him and encourages him. But notice God doesn't just... God ministers to Elijah's very real physical needs before he sort of gets to the spiritual heart of Elijah's depression. Sometimes the best thing you can do for your emotional and spiritual health, if you are weary and exhausted and overwhelmed and can't think straight, is lay down and take a nap. Try to get a good night's sleep. Eat a good meal. Eat some healthy food. Drink plenty of water. Food, water, and sleep are gifts from your heavenly Father who loves you. Sometimes that's how God takes care of us when we're in a dark place. Maybe even through a thoughtful friend who says, "I'll bring you a meal, something I know you like." So the story of Elijah teaches us that when we're in a dark place, receive God's physical provisions, food, water, sleep. Psalm 13 teaches us something else. It teaches us how to pray when we're in a dark place. If you look at Psalm 13, it's a short psalm. It's just 6 verses long. The first 2 verses are lamenting, sort of laying before God all the unresolved questions that are on our minds. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? That's where the psalmist begins. He's honest about all the unresolved questions that are on his mind. But he doesn't stop there. The next 2 verses are requesting, asking God specifically for what he needs in the moment. So here's what he says in the next 2 verses. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So he basically says, God, I need you to give me renewed hope. Light up my eyes. Help me to be able to look ahead to the future and see something that's worth heading towards. Give me some insight. Give me some light. So he's asking specifically, he's not just saying, here's all my unresolved questions. How long, O Lord? Why haven't you solved this yet? He says, God, help me. Give me some clarity and insight, some hope for the future. And then he ends with trust in the last two verses. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. So a lot of Psalms follow this pattern, but Psalm 13 is a good short one, and you can see it very clearly in three parts. Lamenting, right? Being honest with God about all the unresolved questions that are on our minds. Right? God says start there. When you're in a dark place, you have to be honest with God, and don't pretend that you have everything resolved if you are feeling totally torn apart and overwhelmed and exhausted on the inside. Be honest with God about your unresolved questions, but don't stop there. Ask God specifically for what you think you need. God, here's what I need to make it through the next day. Just don't worry about the next 2 years. Just, Lord, please help me to have this to make it through the next day. And then that can lead us to trust and praise, where we say, okay, God, I've laid before you all my unresolved questions. I've asked you specifically for what I think I need to get through the next day. I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to praise you, and I'm going to remember what you've done for me in the past and trust that you are good. It's a helpful way to pray, right? Honest questions, concrete requests, trust and praise. Third thing, when we look in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul reminds us that when we're in a dark place, when we feel forgotten in the pit, the Apostle Paul reminds us God has a purpose for us, even in the dark places. So here's what Paul says after he said, we felt under great pressure far beyond what we could endure. He continues on and says, but this happened so that we would not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he'll deliver us again. On him we have set our hope, that he'll continue to deliver us as you help us by your prayers. So Paul reminds us that when we're in a dark place, that God has a bigger purpose. That sometimes we can't see in the moment. Sometimes we can only see as Paul did in hindsight. John Chrysostom was a preacher back in the 5th century. He said this about Joseph in this passage. He says, the wise and creative Lord, like a fine craftsman, knew how long the gold should be kept in the fire and when it ought to be taken out. And so he allowed forgetfulness to afflict the chief cupbearer for a period of 2 years so that God's purposes for Joseph and for his family and for the world could be achieved. God has a purpose in the dark times, when we feel forgotten. You know, think about all the strong and beautiful things in the world that take a long time to grow and develop. When I sit at my desk in my office and I look out the window up the hill, if you go out and look up the hill, there's a massive tree. I think it's an oak tree, but I'm bad at different types of trees. Correct me if I'm wrong. I don't know exactly how old it is, but I have been told by longtime residents of this neighborhood that there are a few trees around here that are older than any living person. These trees have grown and endured through changing seasons, cold winters, summer droughts, heavy rains and winds. Some trees take a long time to develop into the strong oak tree that they are. Right? Many fruit trees will only produce fruit 5 to 10 years after they are first planted. Right? Many fruit trees don't produce anything for the first couple of years. It just takes time. That's how this world that God has made works. Some things take time to grow and develop. Something I know very little about, is making wine. But people who do know about making wine tell me that it takes a long time to make a really good wine. Apparently, some of the best wines are aged for several years or even decades. You can't make it in a couple of days. Another example, if you want a good barbecue brisket, I like some good barbecue, you have to slow cook it. You can't microwave it for 5 minutes. It just doesn't work that way. It won't be worth eating at all. There are lots of things in the world that God has made that can't be rushed. God has built into the fabric of his creation long seasons of waiting, when strong and beautiful and rich things are being developed. And in a similar way, God has a purpose for us as his children. Sometimes he brings us through long seasons of waiting because he's developing us into strong and beautiful followers of him. God is refining us, purifying us, preparing us for the future, producing within us the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those fruits don't develop overnight. They don't automatically ripen the moment you become a Christian. They often tend to develop most through the dark and hard and painful seasons. The last thing we can remember when we're in the darkness is no matter how deep the pit is that you find yourself in, there was someone who has gone even deeper than you. It's not just Joseph, it's not just Job, but it's Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came to earth, he not only came all the way from heaven to earth and became a human being and walked around in this world and experienced all the struggles that we experience, but on the night before he was crucified, he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed 3 times, "Father, take this cup away from me, but not my will, but yours be done." Jesus knows what it's like to pray an honest prayer and have the answer be, "No, not that way." God didn't take away the cross, but God the Father strengthened Jesus to endure it and to accept it for the good purpose that God has. Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death on a cross. No matter how deep the pit is that you find yourself in now or at any time ever in the future in your life, Jesus has been deeper than that. And he is with you. And you can call out to him. "Lord, be with me and rescue me and lift me up." Let us pray. I'm going to read one more quote before I pray. A quote about this passage, it's from John Calvin. He said, "Nothing is more improper than to prescribe the time in which God must help us, since he purposely for a long season keeps his own people in anxious suspense that we may truly know what it is to trust him." Lord God, this, where we see Joseph in this passage, is not an easy season to find ourselves in. I pray specifically for anyone here who feels or is forgotten in the pit, who has been crying out to you, and yet who feels that their prayers have not yet been answered in the way they hope. I pray that you would strengthen them particularly to trust in you and to draw near to Jesus, to receive the provisions that you do provide for us, even food and water and sleep, to pray honestly and to pray in a way that leads us to trust and praise you in the end. I pray for those of us who are not in quite as desperate a situation now, but we may well find ourselves there at some point in the future. Help us to learn these lessons now so that we can carry them with us, even into the dark places and the hard seasons of life. Help us to trust your promises now when we can see perhaps more clearly, so that we can continue to hold on to you and cling to your promises even when we feel that we can see very little clearly. We thank you, Lord, for how you take the dark times and long seasons of waiting to fashion us into strong and beautiful followers of you. We pray that you would continue that work. We pray that you would help us to trust in you and to bear good fruit as we abide in Jesus Christ. We thank you that your word is honest with us, that it doesn't paper over the hard seasons of life or pretend they don't exist or tell us just platitudes that it's not so bad, but we thank you that you meet us in the midst of them and that you are real. We thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through him we are never alone. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.